Invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to John chapter 13. John 13, we'll be looking at the first 11 verses. The Word of God says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. And when he had poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I do you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter.' Peter said to him, 'Never shall you wash my feet.' And Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.' And Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' And Jesus said to him, 'He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you.' For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" Pray with me before we begin to look at this text. Father, our prayer today is simple, is that you would open our eyes, that we might see wonderful things in your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So many of you know this. When I graduated from Bible college, I went on staff at my parents' church, the church I grew up in. The reason that they hired me, they only had one pastor at the time, and his wife had been diagnosed with terminal cancer, and I was hired to fill the gaps. It's a pretty vague job description. But it was a great experience for me. I got to begin to learn and practice my teaching gifts. And one of the first opportunities I had while I was there was to teach the adult Sunday school class. It was the first chance I had to teach through an extended passage of Scripture week after week after week. And I decided to teach through the Upper Room Discourse here in John 13 through 17. So that was my first kick at the can of expository teaching through a series of verses. Actually pretty pleased to see as I go into this text again, and I'm not using my old material, but I did glance at it actually and find that my opinions have not largely changed as to the meaning of the text, which is always reassuring. But I was an inexperienced teacher, I was a wild-eyed, idealistic Bible college graduate, as most of us are. And so I was quite surprised as I taught through this opening group of verses here in verses 1 through 11 that my explanation of verses 6 through 11 was met with uncertainty, a doubt, and in the case of one man whom I dearly love as a close friend, resistance, because he thought I was reading just a little too much into the text. I'm not bothered anymore when people disagree with me. It's just a fact of life. But anyhow, I'm also, I hope, a bit clearer of a teacher today than I was back then. But his problem was, as he looked at this text as a purely practical text, most people understand the foot washing that Jesus does here, which we are called to emulate in the passage we'll look at next Sunday, as just an example of what it means to meet one another's needs in this life, to serve each other, to make sure that the physical concerns of this life are cared for. And although I think this text encompasses that, I think it's more than that. If our text went straight from verse 5 to verse 12, I'd say that that's exclusively what this text is about, but it doesn't. Verses 6 through 11 are there. And in these verses, Jesus infuses this act of foot washing with gospel truth. And it changes only slightly, but it does change the trajectory of what it is that Jesus is calling us to emulate, what it is for that he's calling us to imitate in his actions. Christ's concern in this act is our holiness, not our happiness. Christ is more concerned about the spiritual condition of his disciples than the fact that they've got some dust from the streets of Jerusalem on their feet. And this is important for us to understand because as followers of Jesus Christ, our happiness is to be bound up in His holiness. And so that's what this is all about. We're jumping into the middle of this text. If you're here this morning, you weren't here last week, you might want to go back and listen on our website to last week's sermon. It was building up to this point. We looked to the first five verses of this text. And in that group of verses, we learned, first of all, what Jesus' motivation was for why he did this. Knowing that the hour of his death had arrived and knowing that he's the royal sovereign of the universe, Jesus expressed his love for the disciples by washing their feet. We also considered the significance of foot washing. This is not something we do in our culture unless you go to a Brethren church, which I have no problem with their practice of that. They're trying to follow the text of God's word. But I am curious, how many of you have ever been through a foot washing experience? It's incredibly awkward. And it's incredibly awkward in their day. And it's even more awkward for us from the standpoint of this is just foreign to us. We live in Canada. We actually put stuff on our feet because it's too cold not to. I digress. But there was a couple of things as we looked at the foot washing thing that I just need to remind us of today as we come into this text. First, we talked about how repulsive this job was within the Jewish culture, that this was a job for the lowest of the low. And secondly, we did learn that foot washing symbolized purification from sin. And that symbolism is key for us to understand Jesus' interaction here with Peter in our text, because it's here that he infuses his actions with gospel significance. And so this gospel significance is brought out in these verses thanks to Peter, as Jesus interacts with Peter. And we all love Peter. Most of us can identify with Peter. Peter was always willing to express in words what was going on in his brain. Sometimes that resulted in great victories, like in Matthew 16, where he confesses Jesus is the Christ, and Christ is quite pleased with that confession. At other times, his mouth got him into trouble, as we're going to see at the end of John 13, where he asserts quite boldly that he's ready to go to die with Jesus. Little does he know what is going to be ahead of him that night. We love Peter, because we long to experience his victories and we can identify with his failures. And so it's in our text that Peter puts words to what I am absolutely certain all the disciples are feeling. Peter's just the mouthpiece for what's going on in the hearts of the disciples here. And yet it's also clear as we look at the text, he doesn't understand what's going on. And when you don't understand what's going on, it's always best to keep your mouth shut. But he doesn't. And I'm kind of thankful he didn't, because his response to Jesus gave Jesus a platform to teach us how the gospel should be shaping the lives of his followers. And so the text develops, Peter has three responses to Jesus. And our text then develops around those responses as Jesus replies to Peter in each of his statements. And so we find in verse 6 that Peter's initial reaction is to point out the inappropriateness of what Jesus is doing. There's just something fundamentally wrong with Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And so we can get into that room, right? Jesus is got himself girded with his towel and the basin's full of water, and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. It's clear that Peter's not the first one he comes to. But as he makes his way around, he comes to Peter, and it's Peter's turn. I'm sure the room was just filled with a deafening silence for the disciples. They're shocked. I'm sure they're humiliated by what is going on. We talked about this last week. If you recall, Luke tells us that while they sat at the table, they debated among each other which one of them was the greatest. None of them thought they were greater than Christ, and yet here comes Christ doing the task that was reserved for the most degraded servant in the house, and they're shocked. They don't know what to make of it. But as Jesus comes to Peter, he's had enough time probably for the shock to wear off, and he is unable to remain silent. And so he puts words to what's going on in his head, what's going on in his heart, and he asks, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Now, The force of that question just does not transfer into English well. When you move from one language to a different, it's hard to emphasize everything the same way the original language does. But the way this is structured in the original language draws special attention to the inappropriateness of you, Jesus, washing my feet. One of my commentaries paraphrased Peter's question in this way, and I thought it was helpful. Lord, could it possibly be that you intend to wash my feet? What's going on here? Well, Peter recognizes that there is a fundamental wrong happening here, that there's just something fundamentally wrong with Jesus, the Davidic king, the God. He confesses him to be the Christ. He knows he's God in human flesh. There's something fundamentally wrong with you, Jesus, washing my feet. And he's right. There is something fundamentally wrong with this. Here we have the king washing the servant's feet. It should be the other way around. They should be doing this to him. And so Peter's right to view this as inappropriate. And yet, what did we look at last week? Jesus, knowing his exalted position, knowing that he'd come from the Father, knowing that he was going back to the Father, humbled himself and demonstrated the depths of his love towards his disciples and begins to help them understand the extent to which he's willing to go to show his love for them. And as I thought about this week, the unfairness of Jesus washing his servant's feet reminded me again of the unfairness of Jesus' death on the cross. It is entirely inappropriate that the Holy One, the Righteous One, the God who spoke us into existence would take on our flesh and to die our death. That Christ on the cross would take on the punishment we deserved, bear in his body the sins that we have committed, and to drink the cup of God's wrath that we have earned for ourselves. And he's done all of this so that we could escape the self-inflicted ruin of our souls. God has done these things to demonstrate the greatness of his glorious grace lovingly lavished on us through the person and work of Christ. And so in verse 6, Peter expresses the emotional turmoil that all the disciples were feeling by recognizing this is just inappropriate. There's just something wrong with this, Jesus. You ought not be washing my feet. Yet in verse 7, Jesus, he responds gently to Peter. He tries to redirect him. Jesus says, I know you don't understand what I'm doing in this moment, Peter, but just submit to it. And you'll understand hereafter, the text says. Now, scholars debate as to when Jesus intends they're going to understand it. There's ambiguity when Jesus says, you will understand it hereafter. When is that hereafter? Scholars have lots of theories about that. Not going to get into that debate this morning. But what is clear is that Jesus says this because he wants Peter to submit to his actions. Peter, you don't understand. This will make sense eventually. Let me do it, is what he is saying. And how is Jesus' gentle redirection responded to? Well, we see Peter's second response there in verse 8. Jesus wants Peter to submit to his action, yet Peter refuses, saying, never shall you wash my feet. Not happening, Jesus. No way. And here we see that Peter's pride is now in the way as he bows his back against what Jesus desires to do to him. He won't submit to it. He's unable to receive Christ's redirection. And instead, he asserts his own will, declaring that he will never allow Jesus to wash his feet. As I thought about this, I thought, oh man, what a picture of how many people respond to Christ's demand for lordship in the life of his followers. That he is going to sit on the throne of every part of our lives. And how often do we bow our backs and say, that one's not happening, Jesus. Not happening this time. I'm going to assert my will. I will not submit to yours in this circumstance. But in verse, at the end of verse 8 there, second half of it, Jesus corrects Peter's resistance by drawing on the symbolism of foot washing. This here in verse 8 is where I keep on saying that Jesus infuses this act with gospel significance. Well, this is where it comes. For Peter, all he's thinking about is the awkwardness of Jesus washing the dirt off of his feet. He's just thinking about the physical circumstances of this. But what we're about to see is that Jesus is thinking about the gospel realities that the hour of his death is about to bring into effect. Jesus has in his mind the cross. He has in the mind the accomplishment of the salvation of the world, and that's going to come out. And because Jesus' mind is on the spiritual matters, not the physical matters, he replies to Peter by saying, "If I do not wash you, you have no part in me." Peter's refusal to allow Christ to serve him in this tangible way, once again, is like so many people's refusal to come to God for salvation apart from their works, independent of their works. And instead of recognizing our need to be washed, to have our sins washed away by the blood of the Lamb, we attempt to earn God's favor through our actions. And yet Jesus says, unless we are washed by him, we have no part in him. What verse 8 is describing for us is the reality of salvation. Jesus is not concerned about us needing a bath. He's not worried at this point about whether or not you've bathed, whether or not you need cleaned up physically. He's describing for us the cleansing that from sin that we all need. Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Unless I cleanse you of your sins, you have no part with me. When we preached through Colossians a number of years ago now, it's getting to be quite a few years ago now, almost five, I loved Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14, that describes this cleansing, this purging from sin that Christ accomplishes for us in this way. Colossians 2 says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions and having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." So Christ bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we no longer have to bear them. This is something, men and women, we need to grasp, that at the cross, Jesus took on all of our sins, all the sins we've committed in the past, all the sins that we commit today, and all the sins that we will unfortunately commit in the future if God gives us another day, have been nailed to the cross, that Christ has borne them in his body, and we do not bear them anymore. 1 John 1:7 tells us that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And so we receive his forgiveness through faith, believing that he has canceled the debt, the certificate of debt that we earned. And he canceled it because he paid for it himself. And so as Peter bows his back, says, "No way, never will you wash my feet," Jesus reminds him, "Peter, you are absolutely 100% dependent upon me for your salvation." Once again, is it absurd that an infinitely holy God would stoop to our level to accomplish our salvation? Absolutely. Absolutely. Yet such is the glorious grace of our God that in the person of his Son, he humbled himself to the point of death, that through it we might gain life eternal. Peter says, "You're not washing me, Jesus." And Jesus says, "If I don't wash you, you have nothing to do with me. You have no part in me. You are not one of mine." Well, this breaks Peter's pride. And as he hears that there's a washing he must receive to have a part with Christ, he is humbled. And he responds here with his third response in this text. No longer is he interested in just having his feet washed. "Okay, Jesus, you can wash my feet, but you got to wash my hands and my head as well. What's going on here?" Well, if I can give a loose paraphrase of it, what Peter is saying is, "Lord, if you're going to wash part of me, you better wash all of me. If you're going to wash a part of me, then you need to wash all of me." I love, although Peter's just not getting it, He should have stopped talking. He should have never started talking, but then see, he's got himself in this spot. And his mouth is getting him in trouble again. But there's a sense behind this. I love Peter's heart. You're telling me, Lord, there's something I need to have a part with you? Then wash me. Wash all of me. I want a part in you. And if you're telling me there's something that I need to have it, then do it to me. Because I desire to have the righteousness of Christ as my own. His zeal in this moment isn't quite being directed by truth, but you've got to love his hunger for the righteousness of Christ. Okay, Lord, if I need washed, then wash all of me, not just my feet. And now Jesus is leading Peter down a path. You need washed, you need cleansed. But as we step into verse 10, he tells Peter he doesn't need a whole body cleansing. He who has bathed is already clean. They're completely clean. Let me just read the words of Christ directly. He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. So, okay, Peter, you want all of you washed. Well, you don't need that. The person who's bathed is already clean. They are completely clean. You only need to have your feet washed. Again, Jesus' concern here is not hygiene. He's telling Peter, first, you've already been cleansed from your sin. That washing that everyone needs, Peter, you already have that. The guilt of your sin's been removed. You possess me by faith. Psalm 103, verse 12 applies to Peter. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So, okay, Peter, you're already clean through your belief in me. And yet, practically, every follower of Jesus Christ continues to struggle with sin that indwells our members. And although we've been washed by the blood of the Lamb, there's still sin that manifests itself daily in our lives. And the sin does not need a second work of saving grace. Christ has dealt with all of that at the cross. Yet the ongoing manifestation of sin in our lives does need confessed and cleansed if we want God's grace to flow freely in us. Men and women, when we come to Christ for salvation, when we believe, we are given as much access to the infinite storehouse of God's grace as we're ever going to have. But the experience of that grace day by day ebbs and flows as we walk by the Spirit or we walk by the flesh. Thus, we need a continual cleansing, a continual washing of our feet for God's grace to flow freely in us. It's interesting to think about the symbolism of this. What part of our body touches the earth? It's our feet. And what part of us is in constant need of cleansing even after salvation? Our flesh, which has not yet been fully redeemed by Christ. We're given a new nature in Christ, but that new nature is housed in a body of flesh which is still under the results of the fall and is therefore in constant need of cleansing. So what is Jesus describing here in verse 10? He's describing sanctification. That's a big word. You may not know what it means. Sanctification is where the believer puts to death the sinful desires of the flesh and walks by the Spirit so that the Spirit can produce his fruit in us. And so in the initial washing, Jesus deals with the legal consequences of our sin and grants us his righteousness. But living in that righteousness day by day is something we grow in the experience of. And so Peter needed Jesus to cleanse him from his ongoing sin, enable him to live the holy life that Christ had called him to when he first believed, back in John 1. So Jesus is using foot washing here to symbolize, to point to two gospel realities. He points first to our need for salvation, where our sin is dealt with judicially, legally, before God. But that does not remove the ongoing struggle we have with indwelling sin, because our flesh has an insatiable appetite for sin. It can never get enough. And that needs cleansed through the process of sanctification. And men and women, we need to understand this, that the same way in which our salvation was accomplished by Christ and applied by the Spirit, our sanctification, our growth in Christ's likeness comes through belief in Christ and submission to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's the same one, the God who saved us is the God who sanctifies us. And he does it, not as we resist his will, but as we submit to his will, allowing him to work in our lives. Salvation must precede sanctification. And yet if our confession of Christ does not transform us, it does cast a shadow over the authenticity of our faith. Many people, men and women, try to reverse these two things. Salvation must precede sanctification. Yet there are lots of people who think, I need to get myself cleaned up to a certain point, and then I'll come to God. Then he'll accept me. I've got to get things cleaned up in my life, and then God will be somehow satisfied with me. But that is an impossible task. That is a fool's errand. And it's foreign to the gospel. And when people, we try and clean ourselves up, even Christians who are genuinely saved, think it's their job to pull themselves up by their bootstrap and make themselves look like Christ. Yes, we need to be actively engaged in it, but it's the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of my hard work. It's the Spirit of God that transforms us into the image of Christ as we feed upon his word, as we obey what it says. It's the Spirit of God that brings the change. And yet there are countless people who try and clean themselves up, and they look just like Christians because they've cleaned the outside of the cup so well. But the inside remains filthy. And Jesus addresses that at the end of verse 10, telling his disciples, you, and that you is plural. If we were in the South, we'd say y'all. It's a plural you. Talking to the entire, so he's not just talking to Peter anymore, he's talking to all the disciples. You, all of you, are clean. Well, you are clean, but not all of you. He's telling his disciples, you don't need the first washing. That's already taken care of. You do need the second washing, except one of you. One of you is not clean. Judas is still in the room. Jesus is going to get him moved out of the room in verses 21 through 30. But there's a traitor in the room. You ever wondered whether or not Judas was saved? I have. But this verse seals the deal for me. Not all of you are clean. Not all of you have had that washing. He's not been washed by the blood of the Lamb. The disciples didn't know which one of them was a betrayer. There was nothing about Judas that the disciples could see that marked him out as separate, as unholy. He looked and acted just like the rest of them. And yet all of his actions were misguided attempts to earn God's favor apart from Christ. And ultimately his disbelief manifested itself in his betrayal of Christ. And Judas stands as a sober reminder that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's those who persevere to the ends who will be saved. All right, so what are we to make with this? What is going on here? It's a ceremonial act that Jesus takes the purification symbolism of foot washing and infuses it with gospel truth. He's teaching us that we first must be washed from our sin or else we have no part in his kingdom. That describes conversion. That describes salvation. That describes the new birth, to use John's language. Yet our struggle with sin does not suddenly end at salvation because our flesh continues to have this appetite, never-ending appetite for sin. I find it very interesting that the modern church is quick to extend the offer of salvation to anyone and everyone, for which that's a good thing. And yet the modern church is strangely silent on the necessity of holiness after salvation. And this inconsistency demonstrates that somewhere in our thinking we have a faulty understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because Christ did not shed his blood so that we could press on in our sinful habits. And so as I need to get this wrapped up here this morning and get us to the communion table, what are we to do with all of this? I really hope this morning as we consider this twofold picture that Christ gives us of our washing and salvation and the continued washing of sanctification, I hope it causes us to consider the redeeming work of Christ in a holistic manner, considering the entirety of it. And that begins with us asking the question of whether or not have I personally been washed by the blood of the Lamb? Can I say with the disciples, it's Peter who says it, John 6, 69. Can we say with them that we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God, Jesus? Have we turned from our sin? Have we turned from our vain and foolish attempts to earn God's favor, to rest solely on the merits of what Christ has done? Or are we like Judas? Looking just like a disciple on the outside, while Satan has dominion on the inside. I've said this before, but I think the Pharisees would be right at home in the evangelical church in North America today, because they were so moral. They looked so good on the outside, and yet Jesus said that they were whitewashed tombs. Beautiful on the outside and full of death on the inside. Really, my question is, have you been born again? Being transformed from the inside out? Because when we have, Scripture is clear, that transformation becomes visible in us. That we are not what we ought to be yet, but we are not what we used to be either. We're changed. And this transformation that happens in the new birth brings a complete change of affections. The things of this world that maybe aren't even sinful, but just stuff, begin to lose their appeal, while the holiness of God becomes our delight. Are we arrested by the beauty of Christ and the grandeur of what he has done? Are we in love with the holiness of God, or do we look like God is a spoiled sport who keeps us from having fun with the rest of the world? Years after this event took place, Peter wrote these words for us in 1 Peter 1. He says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot." We are called to live holy lives with the reminder that we have been purchased by the blood of Christ. Am I holy? Or do I just look like the lost person who lives in the house next door? Is there something distinct about me? Is my life giving off the aroma of the gospel? The communion table calls us to examine ourselves, to see if we are living according to the gospel that we are professing. The challenging thing with it is every time I sit down to examine myself by the standards of God's word in the light of God's holiness, what I find every time falls far short of what I ought to be. That I don't think I've gotten to this pulpit this morning without there being sin in my life today. That we just fall far short of the standard to which we've been called. What ought we to do as we examine ourselves by the standards of God's word and find ourselves to be far lacking? It's a good question. It's a question Christians need to answer. And the answer is found in the twofold gospel remedies that Christ provides us in this text. First, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves that if we believed in Christ, we are clean. We're clean. Because Christ has borne our sin in his body on the cross. And then when Satan comes to try and weigh us down with guilt for our sinfulness, we claim the righteousness of Christ as our own. All right, that's what we're saying when we sing before the song "Before the Throne of God Above." That line, "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, the one who made an end to all my sin, Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. So we're clean. We're clean. If we've been washed by the blood of Christ. Therefore, who will bring a charge against one of God's elect? No one. And so all of my deficiencies have been covered by the blood of the Lamb. That doesn't mean, though, that I then stop there. For the one who has bathed still needs to have their feet washed. Freedom in Christ does not give us a license to sin. No, the freedom we have in Christ enables us to live without sin. Because we're no longer slaves to sin, but have become slaves of righteousness, according to Romans 6. And so we wage an unceasing war on the sin that dwells within us, because our passion is for God's holiness and our hunger is to see his holiness manifested in our lives. Romans 6, verses 20 through 22 describe this reality in this way. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life. We've been bought with a price. We were slaves to sin. Now we're slaves to God. And recognizing that we are slaves of God, we crucify the flesh with its passions and desires and walk by the Spirit whom he has given us. And so we see this, the gospel of Jesus Christ that not only saves us from our sin positionally and legally, but that's what enables us and that's what motivates us to be cleansed from all unrighteousness practically. This is why we confess our sins. Because he is faithful and righteous, not only to forgive us of our sins, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now those are two big concepts, and I kind of dumped the dump truck on you. If you're wondering, how does this work? How do I live in the freedom I have in Christ and yet practically engage in my sanctification process? Highly recommend to you Jerry Bridges' book, The Disciplines of Grace, addresses this subject head on. I think every Christian ought to own this book and read it. So CPD should be getting some business today, or Amazon, or wherever you buy your books. If you have not read this book, buy it, read it. It explains that balance for you incredibly well. That we are righteous in Christ, and yet we are to discipline ourselves for the purposes of godliness. The point is simply this: for the redeemed, experiencing the freedom Christ purchased for us is our highest aim. That is our goal. Because that is how we glorify God and enjoy him forever. For freedom Christ has set us free, Galatians 5:1. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Father, as we come to the communion table, impress upon us again the greatness of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf, the freedom that we have in him, and stir us up afresh, Lord, to kill our fleshly desires and to walk in the Spirit whom you have given us. Do this for your glory and for our eternal good. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.